Now to the Word of God, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 56. Isaiah, chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. And for connection, we read from verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in our study of Luke's Gospel, We came with the Lord Jesus and his disciples on that entrance into Jerusalem, which would be the last such entrance that he made. For it began a sequence of events which would ultimately conclude with his crucifixion and death. And we remarked upon the similarities and yet the differences betwixt this entrance of the Lord Jesus into the city and those of triumphing heroes or returning conquerors with which the Roman Empire was familiar. And whilst observing that the Lord Jesus admitted and allowed various elements of it, they were all remarkably different and surprisingly changed, not least in his own disposition, which was to come not in a great spirit of arrogance and of pride and of self-exaltation, but one of weeping and grieving, which is the sense of the word wept there in our text. He sobbed at the sight of the city of Jerusalem as he considered its state and condition and what would, in but a few decades' time, occur to it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." We considered that the people's ignorance of him, and particularly the mainstream Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus, was all the more exacerbated and all the more pitiable because of the place to which he was now come. We considered the significance of Jerusalem, the people unto which he had come, and considered the various advantages which the Jews of old had had, considering this point in time at which he had come. This was their day, considering the peace which they might have enjoyed, but noting, alas, the punitive blindness to which they were now subject for having willfully remained ignorant of him and having voluntarily, as it were, turned their backs upon him at former times. This ignorance was now made permanent and was judicially imposed according to the will of God. And we considered the vital importance of those concluding words of verse 44 about knowing the time of visitation, and considering how still to this day the Lord Jesus visits us. His truth draws near. A day and a time of opportunity is granted unto each and every one that they might be left without excuse. And recognizing that time, my friends, and being responsive to it, and being humble in the realization of it, is utterly essential. For if hearts are hardened, if ears are stopped, if backs are turned to these things, who can tell if that time of grace and opportunity may be ended never to return? Well, now, we come this evening with the Lord's help to the next episode, which Luke in his Gospel presents to us, condensed into just two verses here in Luke's record, verses 45 and 46. "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." This is an occasion which all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, document for us, and with which perhaps we feel ourselves quite familiar. But again, as the Lord enables, I should like to expand upon this subject, and to draw your attention to the great significance of it in so many of its details, and not least the two portions of Scripture which the Lord Jesus quotes in the words which he there uses. And perhaps the first thing to note is this, that the temple is the destination, if you will. It is the objective or the terminus of the journey which he has made and this entrance which he has made into Jerusalem. And this in itself is incredibly significant. Because let us remember this, my friends, that within Jerusalem there had been, since the days of David, a royal residence. There had been a king's palace. There had been these royal dwellings which David had begun and which Solomon had further enlarged and extended, and which those various members of the monarchy of Judah had occupied at a former time in history. Now, if a conquering hero were entering into a city, if particularly the king or the ruler of that realm, having prosecuted successful wars abroad and having brought other dominions under his control, was returning now to his own capital and to the seat of his power, it was entirely to be expected that he would go to the palace, that he would go to the royal residence. That was the obvious and logical destination for a king, for a ruler, for a triumphing military hero to go. For indeed, if it was, let us say, a military commander, if it was a centurion or another higher rank amongst the Roman army who was being feted and who was having this triumph, why then we might expect them to go to the royal palace, to the throne of the governor, the ruler, the king, the emperor, and there to be received and there to be accepted and there to be showered with all sorts of honors and such advancements as royal power and prerogative might bestow. And the Lord Jesus has made this entry into Jerusalem. And there are, as we have noted, the aspects of a great triumph and a conquest march about his entry. But yet another thing that is different about it, and that is so strikingly different, is that rather than going to that location in Jerusalem where the king's palace had been, where the ancient throne of David had once been found prior to the Babylonian invasion, which location and which geographical place might easily still have been traced despite the changes of the years. He goes not to that place, but to the temple. And he goes not to the house of kings, but to the house of the Lord. Still more significant, of course, by virtue of the fact that no monarch of old was permitted to enter into the temple courts, at least not into its inner precincts, for this was the right only of the priests and of the descendants of the house of Levi, whereas by God's decree and appointment, its kings and monarchs were drawn from the line of Judah. Now, of course, the kings of old still attended the temple and still entered those courts to which the public and which the Jews were more generally granted admittance. And there is no reason to suggest that the Lord Jesus went any further than this. Nevertheless, here is something very striking, that he who sprang from the tribe of Judah and was of the line of David should direct his course not to the seat of David's former power, but to the temple court. And we can perhaps almost wonder at the speculations of the people and the trepidation, perhaps, or the anxiety with which his change in direction was greeted as it became evident that he was going towards the temple and not to the palace and not to seats of government, of Herod's power or of Roman authority. And he keeps going all the way toward the temple. How far will he go? How near will he get? How close will he come to the holy place or to the holiest of all? And perhaps there were those amongst the priests who were already clenching their fists and gritting their teeth and thinking, well, this is a dreadful presumption. This is a gross arrogance on the part of this man. Who does he think he is? What does he think he is doing coming to this place and heading directly for this venue and making altogether as though he might go further? But the Lord Jesus tells us exactly why he is doing this, and exactly why it is appropriate and relevant that he should go there and not to any king's palace in Jerusalem. Because he goes to the temple and he says unto those that observe and to those that hear, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. My house. He quotes directly from the scriptures, directly from Isaiah 56, which we earlier read. But he does not change the pronouns. Indeed, he emphasizes them and retains them in the personal and in the singular. My house is the house of prayer. Of course he would go to the temple. Of course he would go there. For this, he says, is my house. This is my dwelling place. This is my abode. This is the location of my throne. Of course, he would go to the temple. Of course, this was his destination. What was the greatest of royal palaces, of castles, of fortresses? What were the best of Herod or Pilate's dwelling places compared to this? The Lord Jesus goes to the temple because it is his house, because it is his throne, because it is his rightful place. And even though he be sprung from the tribe of Judah, there is no contradiction in here. There is no breach of the law here. For as Hebrews goes on to explain to us, the Lord Jesus combines royalty and priesthood in one. He is both king and priest. He is both monarch and priest. And this he can be because his priesthood, his religious appointment, if we may so call it, his right to the holy place is of a higher order and a better order than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical rules and laws of a carnal commandment. For he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a priest by default, not a priest by right of birth only, not a priest because of some blanket rule laid down at a former time which made men with all sorts of infirmities priests, but made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek by the express decree of God, by that divine oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so even in this detail, you see, my friends, even in this change made to the triumphal entry by the Lord Jesus in making his destination the temple, there is great significance that in him is united these offices of king and priest, that he has the right to go there, that this is the seat of his power and of his authority, that this is his place, is my house, to use his own words. And so he comes to the temple. And bear in mind, my friends, that the time of the Passover was drawing nigh. And this was one of those annual feasts and observances at which the law required that male Jews should present themselves at the temple. And so there was a mass pilgrimage of sorts at this time of year, as those who could be spared and those who were able would make their way from various parts of the country to the capital city. And not them only. But of course, by this time, there was what is sometimes called a Jewish diaspora, there were those who professed Judaism, either by birth or by proselytization, who were likewise inclined to come to Jerusalem at this season of all seasons. And remember that the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, is referring to this same period of time and is only a few weeks or months later, where we are being given that a great list of the nationalities and ethnicities and places of origin of all these persons who were coming to Jerusalem to visit and to make the Passover observance and to attend the temple services, particularly for this occasion. And already it is likely their numbers were building up considerably at this time. Now, the temple of Herod's day had been vastly expanded, of course, and enlarged relative to that which had been constructed some 500 years earlier in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there was provided in its outer precincts an area which was called the Court of the Gentiles. Because there were, of course, these proselytes, persons who had converted to Judaism of other ethnicities, of other nationalities, and in order that they too might be accommodated at the temple, whilst their biology might deny them an entrance into that region for those who were genetically Jews, there was this court of the Gentiles appointed into which they might come and in which they may worship. But as the Lord Jesus comes into it, and we should note that it was one of its outermost precincts, and so that which he would come into first, the scene which greets his eye is described. And Mark, in his account, chapter 11, gives us something of the detail. Mark 11, verse 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple and looked round about upon all things." Mark, in his account, explains that a longer period of time elapses than might immediately appear between Luke 19:44 and Luke 19:45. The Lord Jesus comes into the temple and, to begin with, simply observes what is to be seen. And what he beheld was a state of almost complete confusion and chaos. Because here in the court of the Gentiles, as secular history and tradition confirms, at this period of time, the time of these feasts, of these gatherings in Jerusalem, all sorts of trades were being pursued in the outer courts of the temple, particularly in the court of the Gentiles. Now, just as any sort of major public event is likely to attract all sorts of hawkers and sellers of wares and opportunistic traders and so on, the temple at the time of Passover was no exception. And the Jewish authorities had somehow squared it with their consciences and had swallowed down their scruples and decided that there was money to be made out of these episodes and out of these events. And they made their money in two particular ways. One of them was this: to sell animals suitable for sacrifice. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, something of the reason or practical necessity for this is described. And so in Deuteronomy 14, the Lord makes provision for those who would afterward travel to the temple in Jerusalem, and says this in verse Deuteronomy chapter 14, and here it is at verse 23. And here the people are being told about the occasions when they must go to eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. They are being instructed to go to Jerusalem and take the prerequisite sacrifices and offerings. Now verse 24 says this, "And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household." And so here in the law is an understanding that when these times of feasts, when these times of offering came around, the people might be required to take an ox or a goat or a ram or a lamb, the firstlings of their herds, or perhaps at the time of the offering of the first fruits, it would be corn or wine or oil or that sort of thing. And God very graciously allowed that, given the distance which some might have to travel from their homes to Jerusalem, as it afterward transpired to be, then what they could do was this. They could sell their own firstlings, they could sell their own cattle or crops and convert it simply into money, into cash. They could carry this with them to Jerusalem, and there they could buy beasts or offerings or corn or wine or oil to the same value in order to offer that in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, in its original, this was done in the goodness and kindness of the Lord, and that provision was made, and that allowance was granted. But here in Jerusalem in the first century, we see how this law, as with so many of the others, had been horribly twisted and distorted and added to and turned to vice and sin and wickedness. And this is what the temple authorities were perpetuating here in the court of the Gentiles. They set up all manner of stalls for the sale of livestock. It must have resembled nothing more than a cattle market at this time of year. And here they would sell to pilgrims, they would sell to Jews arriving at the temple, substitute beasts for them to then offer as sacrifices, and that they could likewise purchase other things that were required for offerings at other times of year. And if you were imagining that this was done discreetly, or that this was done in an orderly fashion, or that this was done entirely fairly, then I'm afraid you are wrong. There was absolute extortion and racketeering going on here in the temple, where, as you may imagine, the most exorbitant prices were being demanded for the very least of beasts and animals and offerings. And men and women from the provinces who had sold the best of their cattle and herds for a given price would come to Jerusalem to be told that this was nowhere near sufficient to buy an equivalent animal in Jerusalem, and they would be charged vastly in excess of the monies which they had, and they would be given entirely inferior or deficient beasts. And then, of course, when these beasts were brought to the temple in order to be sacrificed, in many instances they were simply put back in the market again in order to be sold to others. And so this malpractice was going on, and particular individuals under the eye of the temple authorities were making themselves very wealthy at the people's expense. And neither was that all, because something else that was done on these occasions was that the temple tax would sometimes be paid. That is to say, the Jews from the provinces and from distant regions would come in order to pay a tax to the temple that the law rightly required of them. However, once again, in these times of coinage, which had the value of the metal of which it was made, there was another scam going on in the temple courts, where the temple authorities refused to accept the temple tax in any coinage or any currency except that which they approved. And, as you have perhaps already guessed, they put an exorbitant exchange rate upon it. And so, in order to buy the shekel required for paying the tax at the temple, one had to expend vastly in excess of that amount of money in order to purchase one of these coins. Without wishing to simplify the scene unnecessarily, a little bit like perhaps if you went to one of these living museums that offers currency of the Victorian era for you to use in its shops and so forth, but in order to buy an old Victorian penny or whatever it might be, you have to pay a pound or 2 pounds for it. And so here at the temple, in order to buy the temple currency, to pay the temple tax, this exorbitant exchange rate was demanded that vastly impoverished the people and greatly enriched these scammers that were operating in the temple courts and here in the court of the Gentiles. And this was in full swing when the Lord Jesus came. And as he comes to the temple on this first occasion, after his triumphal entry, as Mark describes, he enters into that court of the Gentiles and simply looks around upon all things. And then, Mark tells us, retires that evening to Bethany until the morrow. Let us not for a moment think that what the Lord Jesus is about to do in the temple is an act of petulance, is an act of rashness, is something done in haste and without consideration. The Lord Jesus was not acting according to base or human passions in the things which he here did, as Mark's more detailed record proves to us. He looks upon all these things, and he takes them to heart. And who can tell but that these scenes were an additional cause of the weeping and the sorrow that he felt, and the solemn judgment which he has just pronounced. He retires to Bethany that night, but returns to Jerusalem the following day. And let it be said, my friends, that what the Lord Jesus beheld here in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, must have been doubly distressing and doubly aggrieving to him. For it was the second time that he had had to deal with it. John's Gospel record describes another episode at the commencement of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And it is important that we do not conflate them in our reading of the Gospels. Because here in John's Gospel chapter 2, that is to say 3 years earlier than what we are reading in Luke's Gospel, we are told how the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover on that occasion also. And John 2 verse 14, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We shall come back to that account in a moment. My friends, the Lord Jesus had addressed these crimes, these scams, this malpractice, only 3 years earlier, in dramatic and memorable ways. And now, 3 years later, here he is again, and it is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Indeed, little wonder if it had not now become worse, and the racketeering and the extortion grown greater and more severe than on that previous occasion. And thus, that the Lord Jesus repeats his former actions should be seen as an act of great mercy, that he does not respond with the just wrath that he might have done, as he finds the same sins and the same crimes still being perpetrated, still continuing again, despite his previous addressing of them. Nevertheless, Luke tells us, in an act of great patience, the Lord Jesus repeats the lesson, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. In this statement, the Lord Jesus combines two Old Testament portions of Scripture. Now, one of these we have read previously, and it is in Jeremiah chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus, speaking in that passage of Scripture, makes this point about the behavior of the people. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, we have this: Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus chose his words with great care and with great wisdom. And it is right that we should look at this seventh chapter of Jeremiah and see what else it has to say, because the Lord Jesus' quotation of it tells us that here is a portion of Scripture of great relevance to this scene and to this situation. And whilst Jeremiah's words belonged to a period of time some 500 or 600 years previously, their relevance to the scenes that met the Lord Jesus cannot be underestimated or unstated. Please excuse me a moment here. And so in Jeremiah chapter 7, notice with me, will you, some of the solemn things which the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord God had to say by his prophet Jeremiah in that day and at that time. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You see, here was the solemn thing about it. Here was a number of persons, a number of people entering into the temple, going through the forms of worship, outwardly appearing to serve God by their attendance here, and yet their practices were sinful. And their coming to this place and their going through the motions was unacceptable to God. Amend your ways and your doings, he says. The simple fact of your being here and giving the outward appearance of conformity is not enough. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What does that fourth verse mean? Well, simply this. There were plenty enough people, certainly amongst the Sadducees and the temple authorities, saying to anybody who raised an objection, who found something distasteful in the practices that were going on. They were saying, well, of course this is acceptable, and of course this is all right, because this is the temple of the Lord, this is the Lord's house, we are the temple authorities, we declare that these things are acceptable. Of course it's all right, because it's going on in the temple. Of course it's all right, because we are the temple authorities, and we say that it is acceptable, that it is agreeable, that it is concordant with the word of God, with that which God has declared and said. But my friends, the Lord says that these are lying words. He says that this excuse carries no weight, cannot be relied upon, that this is no proof of genuineness or acceptability. Trust not in such words as these. Amend your ways and your doings. Truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. Oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. My friends, could not these words could not be more fitting or apposite to what was happening then and there in the temple? They could not be truer words of those scenes which the Lord Jesus there observed. These people, the Jews of that day, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Sadducees particularly, were guilty of all these things, were guilty of theft, of stealing from the people, of trusting in lies. And yet they came into the temple and thought that they could go about the service of God and said, well, God has spared us to live like this and to do these things. We are not struck down for them, so evidently everything is okay. Is this house, asks God, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You see, my friends, it's interesting to note this description that is used here, where God says that his temple, his house, is a den of robbers in their eyes. He does not say necessarily that it is a place where robbers are practicing their vices, where they are perpetrating their crimes, so much as it is a robber's den. Now, what is the distinction there? And what does that expression particularly convey? Well, what is a robber's den? What is a thieves' den? Well, it is the place where they may go and feel that they are secure. It is a place where a thief may go and be amongst other thieves and act with impunity and have a degree of security, and find a refuge in spite of his criminality. That is the nature of a den of thieves. And it is in that sense, says the Lord, it is in that sense that the Lord Jesus repeats that the temple has become a den of thieves. Those who are perpetrating this crime act with impunity here. They think they have safety and security here. They think this is a place for just the sort of person that they are. And here they are amongst fellow criminals. And here they have honor amongst thieves like themselves. What a tragedy, my friends. Not only that these crimes were being committed in the temple courts, but that the temple had become a refuge for criminals of that kind. and that the very place from which the law should have thundered forth to the condemnation, the conviction of swindlers and scammers and thieves, in that very place they found a sanctuary for themselves in their crimes, where they found a place for the ongoing practice of their misdeeds. The temple of God had become a den of robbers. But you see, my friends, there was a still further crime here being committed. The people, those who had made pilgrimage from the provinces, were being literally robbed and swindled out of their hard-earned monies, were being cheated, were being extorted, and so on. But equally, God was being robbed in his own house. "Where is mine honor?" he asks. And Malachi enlarges upon that theme in his prophecy. Where is the praise that is due to me? Where is the worship that I ought to be receiving? I am not receiving it, says God. Whilst these motions are gone through, while this hollow pretense of religion is practiced, whilst all these crimes go on in the very temple courts which are called by my name, I am robbed of that which is my right. I am denied and deprived that which I have demanded and required in my word. And the crime went still further. We have said, and history seems to confirm this, that these cattle markets, that this money exchange was set up in the court of the Gentiles. There were perhaps some who still had a shred of conscience, who still had a few scruples, and thought that if these things were to be done, then perhaps they had better not be done in the court of the Jews. Perhaps they had better not be done any nearer to the center of the temple than this. But the court of the Gentiles, well, that was all right, because it was only proselytes who had to come there. It was only those converted from other nations who needed to worship there. And so to hold a cattle market and a money exchange in that part of the temple, well, that could be connived at. That could be allowed. Which meant that the people who suffered most by this practice were the Gentile believers, were those who perhaps had come the furthest and had the most arduous of journeys, and who were coming not simply out of tradition, not simply out of family ritual, not simply out of a sense of national identity, but were coming to the temple out of conviction, were coming here because they had genuine religious exercises about these things and took the word of God as being authoritative and demanding their attendance. It was these persons who suffered worse from these excesses. They came to that part of the temple which ought to have allowed them to worship. They came to that court where they ought to have been able to praise God unmolested and without all of these invasions and incursions upon it. And here they find the clucking of birds and the lowing and bleating of livestock and all this criminality in progress. They suffer the worst. And it is perhaps with a view to that that the Lord Jesus quotes equally from Isaiah 56. Luke, in his report, has truncated the quotation, but Mark gives it to us in full, where he describes this. The Lord Jesus went into the temple, verse 15 of Mark 11, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer"? And notice that particular inclusion, "shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." And it is this quotation from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That is to say, it has Gentiles in view. It has other nationalities in view. And Isaiah 56 is written for them and for their benefit. Keep judgment. Do justice, says the Lord in Isaiah 56, for my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. How true was that as the Lord Jesus stood there in the temple courts in Luke's day? Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold of it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger, note that, it is talking of Gentile believers, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And here God is speaking of Gentile believers, they who might say, well, I'm a stranger, I'm an alien to the commonwealth of Israel and to the land in which these promises were originally made. And biologically speaking, I'm like to a eunuch. That is to say, I do not descend from the biological pedigree of the Jews. I cannot transmit my religion by biological descent to my progeny. And so I'm isolated, I'm cut off, I'm at a terrible disadvantage. No, says God, for thus saith the Lord to precisely these people, that keep my Sabbath, that choose the things that please me, that take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Even these, he says, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. This was the promise of God by Isaiah. A promise that ought to have been fulfilled by the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of Gentiles being admitted into the court of the Gentiles. But instead, their place had been entirely subverted and supplanted by these market stalls and by these sellers of animals and by these changers of money. And they were denied and deprived the place which they ought to have been able to have. It was a tragedy caused in large part by the Sadducees, by the temple authorities, who are also described in Isaiah 56. They are blind watchmen, we are told. They who should have been on the lookout for the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming Messiah were those who most failed to see him. They did not give the warning that even a watchdog might be expected to give. Lying down, loving to slumber, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. What Isaiah prophesied here was fulfilled almost to the letter in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we might ask, well, in what sense then was this promise ever fulfilled? If the court that should have been provided for the Gentiles had been turned into this animal market and was full of this dishonorable, godless cacophony, such that Gentiles could not worship as they wanted to, how was this promise ever to be fulfilled? Even them will I bring to my holy mountain make them joyful in my house of prayer. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. How could that be fulfilled? The temple in Jerusalem was a den of thieves, had become a very epicenter of iniquity and sin. These Gentiles were denied the opportunity to worship, and what was going on here would continue over the remaining years of the temple's existence until its destruction and its eradication. So how can the promise be fulfilled? And how are believers of the nations, those called out of all people, to find God, to find that house of prayer, to worship in his temple? Let me refer you again to John chapter 2. And here the Lord Jesus, on that former occasion, purging the temple, is heard to speak in these terms. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, John 2 verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. My friends, the Lord Jesus spake of the temple, and as he spake of the temple, he spoke of himself. He spoke of himself. For he, a greater than the temple, was there. He, the fulfillment of the temple, was there. He, the answer to all the types and shadows which the temple provided, was there. And we have considered in a previous series how so many of the details of the temple's construction, at least in its original, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his person, to his merits, to his work. The place where God and man may meet together. The place where the shed blood is seen and reconciliation effected betwixt God and man. The mercy seat upon which God descends and where he may be encountered, where he may be met. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things, my friends. Oh, let those who believe from out of the nations, let Gentile believers such as ourselves not lose heart. The earthly temple was never the objective. A temple made with hands, made of stone, made of wood, made of the rudimentary elements of this earth, is not our goal, is not the place to which we would go, is not the place where we would encounter God. No, my friends, it is unto the Lord Jesus. Unto him shall the Gentiles seek, says the prophet, and his rest shall be glorious. Oh, my friends, the scenes described by John in the book of Revelation confirm this interpretation. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. It is in him that these promises are made good. It is unto him that we flee. It is in him that we find sacrifice accepted and God reconciled. My friends, we have no need of tabernacle. We have no need of a temple. And indeed, in that final glorious estate of the people of God, says John, I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. O, my friends, that we might be found in that number, that we might ultimately enter there. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
So to our concluding hymn number 59. The hymn number 59. God is in his temple, the Almighty Father. Round his footstool let us gather. The hymn number 59. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Lord.